Our text is taken this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, reading verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We continue this morning with our study of the ninth commandment, the moral law of God as epitomized in the Decalogue or these Ten Commandments. It is my conviction that at least once in a Christian's life, he or she should give himself or herself to an intense and complete study of God's moral law. The moral law of God extends its influence over and permeates the entirety of divine revelation. The Old Testament prophets for over 1,000 years urged God's people back to covenant faithfulness to that agreement made at Mount Sinai. Israel was judged and led into captivity because of their covenant unfaithfulness. When we open the pages of the New Testament, we find the truth of the New Covenant, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that Gospel will be twisted, perverted, and misunderstood apart from the parameters of God's moral law. We speak of the cross, and we should. We speak of the cross, the sufferings, the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in this. But what was the work of the cross? It was in reference to God's law. By our Lord's active obedience, referring to His impeccable life, He fulfilled all the demands of God's law. By His passive obedience, His suffering and death, He paid its penalty. The law of God gives shape and form and substance to the new covenant, the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two mountains in Scripture that are determining, Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. And Mount Calvary answers to Mount Sinai. We are not without sin. Even as believers, we commit acts of sin. God deals with us as His children. We rejoice in the grace of God. But all of this is against the background of God's law, which is the transcript of His moral self-consistency, His absolutely righteous nature and character. To know the true nature of God's law is not to restrict it to the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. That is to misunderstand it. The greatest commentary on the moral law is the New Testament. And if we carefully study through the New Testament, we will see the truth and the glory of God's loving kindness as manifest through His law and the claims of the law answered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning, as always, the prologue, verses 1 and 2 of Exodus chapter 20. That should be repeated before each of the commandments because it gives the proper context for God's moral law. God's law was not given as a system of works whereby man could earn his right to be reconciled to God. It was given to a redeemed people so that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily lives. It is addressed in the second person singular. God addresses each and every person individually. Eight of the commandments are in the negative, presupposing the fallen sinful condition and the proclivities of fallen mankind. Each of the negative commandments are in the Hebrew imperfect tense, prefaced by the absolute negative. Thou shalt not ever do this or that. A perpetual prohibition. The two positive commandments, the fourth concerning the Sabbath day and the fifth concerning obedience to parents, are even stronger and more intense in their wording. These commandments form the very essence of God's relationship to man. In and of themselves, they condemn every man, woman, and child. Through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our great High Priest, these are mediated to our blessing because He has fulfilled the demands of the law, answered its claims and its penalty in the work of the cross. So when the law is summarized, we do not find it summarized in negative terminology, but rather, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Coming into the truth and glory of the new covenant, we find the true love of God shown forth through His law in redeeming a people who will keep His law by God's grace and will reflect His moral character in their daily lives. When we look at Romans chapter 7 and 8, we see in Romans chapter 7 the experience of Saul of Tarsus, of the Apostle Paul. He thought at one time he was sinlessly perfect. He thought he kept the commands of God in all their entirety. He tells us this in Philippians chapter 3, having become blameless. The words having become omitted in our English Bible, but an aorist participle showing a process of time. He thought he achieved this by his own religious observance. And yet, when the truth of God's commandments came to his heart and mind with full convicting force, he was as good as dead. This is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 flows into Romans chapter 8. In the original language, there were no verse or chapter divisions. There is to be no chapter division at the end of Romans chapter 7. No chapter division that begins Romans chapter 8 with the word, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We see the argument continues into what we call chapter 8 to verse 4, where that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we rightly understand the Word of God, we see the proper perspective of God's law, the grace of law, the goodness of God's grace, and His redemptive mercy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Law and gospel are not enemies. Law and gospel are friends. Each of the commandments, although seemingly simple, are to a great extent complex because they include every inclination, motivation, thought, word, and deed that leads up to the overt act. They forbid this and they command everything to the contrary. Our Lord said in His teaching, Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, the words thou shalt not commit adultery are simply not traditional sayings of the Hebrew sages. They are the very word of God spoken from Mount Sinai. How can our Lord say, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery? What our Lord is doing is correcting traditional views and misunderstanding of God's law. They taught that only the overt act was sin, much like many do today. You can't govern a person's thought. You can't govern a person's inclination. These things are simply natural to us. We can only condemn in our law courts the overt act. Our Lord said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. God's commandments reach in to the deepest elements of man's nature. Each of the commandments then is inclusive of a great body of jurisprudence or legal command. Every commandment reaches into the heart. The tenth one does especially, does it not? Thou shalt not covet. What law made by man can say, don't desire something that belongs to someone else? His wife, his property, his home, his money, and so forth. No human law has the right to interfere in these things that are part of human nature and inclination. But God's law assumes that right because God's law is the transcript of His righteous character, His moral self-consistency, and God alone has the right to sit in judgment upon the human heart, the inclination, the motivation. Salvation in Jesus Christ through the work of the cross, the imputation of His righteousness, enables the believer, separate from anyone else on the face of the earth, to stand before God with a good conscience. We are concluding in the next few studies our study of the ninth commandment. For the last two sessions, we have dealt with this question: is falsehood or lies ever permissible? We gave examples of 14 controversial situations in Scripture involving lies. In our second session, we dealt with eternal God-given principles to show that all truth derives from God and God sits in judgment upon falsehood. I want to bring these together today. Look at some of the issues involved that we might be consistent with the Word of God. We dealt with the following lies as examples. Both Abraham and Isaac lied to foreign rulers, stating that their wives were in reality their sisters, to save their own lives and to save themselves from harm. The two midwives saved the Hebrew babies, the male babies alive, when Pharaoh had commanded all of them to be put to death. And God blessed them for this falsehood. The lie of Rahab, the harlot, to deliver the two Israelite spies from death. The lie of Joshua and the Israelitish army to deceive and ambush the men of Ai. The lie of Jael and to give refuge and comfort to Sisera and then to kill him by putting a tent peg through his temple. The half-truth given to Samuel from the Lord to deceive him and deliver him from possible harm and death when he was commanded by God to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons to be king. Samuel said, "Saul shall hear of it and he will kill me." He says, "You tell him you're going to offer sacrifice." The lie of David and Jonathan to Saul the king to excuse and protect David. The lie of David to Ahimelech, the priest, concerning the king's business. The lie of David to Achish, king of Gath, concerning the plundering of nearby villages. David's ambush of the Philistines in the valley of Rephaim. The lie of the woman of Baharim to save the two spies of David from death when Absalom's men were pursuing them. The lie of the old prophet to deceive the prophet from Judah, resulting in the latter's death under divine judgment. The lie of the prophet Micaiah and the lying spirit sent by God to bring Ahab to his death. And the lies of Elisha to the Syrian army, leading to their capture and correction. These are some of the lies that have caused great controversy. The Word of God is true and truth, and the record it has contains the falsehoods of men. Now we dealt in our second study with principles consistent with Scripture. This is the difficult issue, is it not? Because we are taught from our youth up, we should never lie. That falsehood has no place in our lives. At the beginning of our study of the Ninth Commandment, I spent an entire hour giving quotations from ancient sages, philosophers, theologians, down to modern times condemning falsehood, and yet we find a record of falsehood in the Word of God. So let us go over and summarize these principles, and then we will approach some of these falsehoods. God is absolute. Truth is relative to God. God is absolute. Truth is relative to God. Truth is not relative in and of itself. It is relative to God. Truth is contained in the context of God. If we make truth absolute, then we make God relative to truth. That's what the moralist does. I absolutely cannot tell a lie under any circumstances. I am bound by this. The believer in an act of faith stands in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moralist stands in his own self-righteousness and would rather break the sixth commandment than the ninth commandment. Rather tell the truth and give someone up to death before the face of the enemy than speak a falsehood to save someone's life. There is the quandary over which people debate. Man, fallen sinful man by nature, hates the truth of an absolutely sovereign God. He desires that God himself be held accountable, either to man, the creature, or to some higher law or principle external to God himself. The moralistic approach is answered in the theodicy of Romans chapter 9. Theos, God, dike, righteous or right, justifying God. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing made same to him that made it? Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same vessel to create a vessel unto honor, unto dishonor? We want to bring God into account. We want to be able to accuse God of inconsistency, usually to justify our own thinking. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Truth is contained in the context of God, and truth is relative to God. God is not relative to truth. Instances in the Word of God, murder is condemned. Killing is condemned, and yet God commanded wars of total extermination for the wickedness of some nations. God in His law forbids adultery and incest, and yet He established the levirate marriage. If two brothers live together within the clan, one brother dies without having a son to carry on his name, the other brother, married or not, is to take this man's widow and obtain a child by her to inherit the father's name and estate. The very God who said, "No incest and no adultery," commanded this to be done. Truth is relative to God. God is not relative to truth. Again, the law prohibited a man from divorcing his wife and then later taking her back again, lest the land be given to whoredom. Yet God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute, to have children with her, and to love her. And then when she leaves him and goes back to her whoredoms, to go and buy her out of the slave market, make her his wife again, and love her. As a sign to Israel, God is not relative to truth. Truth is not deified. Truth is not absolute. Truth is relative to God. Because God is righteous, whatever God commands is right. There is a great difference then between biblical faith and moralism. Do we stand in the righteousness of God? Do we act by faith? Or do we stand in our own self-righteousness regardless of the teaching of the Word of God? Thinking or acting by faith may involve complex moral issues. Everything is simply not black and white, as it were. And we will see this in our examples. The notion of poetic justice is pagan, not biblical. Poetic justice teaches that all evil will be judged and all good will be rewarded in this life. And there are many people that believe that. They will say, "Just wait, he'll have his day. You just wait, God will settle the issue with him," so on and so forth. This is a denial of the necessity of a final day of judgment. It's a pagan concept. It is not biblical. Look at the millions of martyrs who have died, and no one yet has avenged their blood until the day of judgment. Do not fall into the trap of holding to poetic justice, thinking that that reflects the moral character of God. Again, not everyone is entitled to the truth. Someone who's bent on harming me or my family, or killing me or my family, does not deserve the truth. I am not to say, in a self-righteous sense, as the moralist does, "I'm here to kill your wife. I cannot lie. I'm a Christian. I must tell the truth." Down the hall, second door on the left, she's hiding behind that pile of shoes in the closet. He doesn't deserve the truth. And I cannot self-righteously say that I am keeping the ninth commandment while violating the sixth: "Thou shalt not kill." An outlandish example, I know, but I think you get the point. Everyone is not entitled to all the truth. There are times when only some of the truth may be revealed due to the given situation, the need for others to know, or the maturity or understanding of the persons involved, or the danger to anyone being protected from harm. Let us look then at some of these falsehoods in Scripture. Although God graciously dealt with Abraham and Isaac, when they lied and said one to Pharaoh and the other to Abimelech, that my wife is indeed my sister, that was a culpable lie spoken in unbelief. And they did this to save themselves. When faced with their falsehood, they said, I was afraid that someone would kill me for my wife, for she is fair to look upon. That is unbelief. That is sin. And it passed from Abraham to his son Isaac. Some characteristic sins pass from father to son and from mother to daughter. They were culpable for this. God intervened in the first part for Abraham. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and faced him with this and revealed that and honored Abraham when Abraham had not honored God. This man is a prophet and he will pray for you, God said to Abimelech. And if you don't restore him, his wife, then you and all of your clan will die. Abimelech said he not unto me, she is my sister? Said she not unto me, he is my brother? I'm innocent in this. The Lord said, I know you're innocent. That's why I withheld you from touching her. God held him accountable. It was embarrassing for Abraham to be taken in a lie, and he was guilty of a lie. God dealt with him very graciously in that act of unbelief. The midwives were commanded by Pharaoh to kill all of the male Hebrew children when they were born. It was a time of undeclared war, a time of genocide against God's covenant people. They lied to Pharaoh concerning this, and God blessed them. We must take into account the circumstances. They said, all of these Hebrew children, the babies are saved alive. What's happened? They said, the Hebrew ladies are much more lively than the Egyptians, and the babies are born before we get there. They lied. And the Bible said, and God built them houses. God built them households. He blessed them for this. It was sinning and genocide against His covenant people. They did not, O Pharaoh, the truth. The Scripture does not separate the lie of Rahab from her faith. James chapter 2, likewise also was not Abraham, Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Hebrews 11, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. She lied. When they came, where were the men that came in unto you, those two Hebrew spies? She hid them in stalks of flax on her roof. She said, they already left. They went out of the gate. And the men went to pursue them and did not find them. And after they were gone, then she let them down over the wall and they made their escape and returned to Joshua. This was a time of war. Think about this now. This was a time of war. It simply wasn't a lie to cover up something. It was a time of war. She says, we know that God has given you the people of the land. We're all going to be defeated. And our hearts did melt and became as water. The fear of God was upon them. Israel was ready to surround Jericho. The commandment had been given to kill everything, men, women, children, and animals. By faith, she took sides with the people of God against her own people and did what she could in a morally complex situation to save the lives of those two spies. And God blessed her for it. and saved her family as well. Well, her act of faith was wonderful, but she lied, and that was sin. If Rahab is to be condemned, we should condemn anyone in Europe who hid Jews in World War II from the Nazis. It was a time of war, and she made a choice, and those men didn't deserve to hear the truth. She sided with the people of God. Her allegiance was to Israel. She believed and she acted in faith. Not everyone deserves the truth, certainly not the enemy. These are the difficult things about the ninth commandment, are they not? The same is true concerning the military tactics and ambushes by Joshua and David against their enemies and against the men of Ai. It was a time of war. Military tactics call for covert, subversive, or deceptive action and misinformation. These are necessary and a strategic part of successful warfare. Except in this present administration. The action of Jael in killing Sisera was the culmination of a great victory against the enemies of Israel in wartime. The hiding of the spies on the part of the woman of Baharim was an act of loyalty to her king in a time of civil war. And it took great moral courage. As truth exists in the context of God, and therefore whatever God commands is right, the prophet Samuel was obedient and justified in revealing only part of the truth to Saul. The same is true concerning the lying spirit sent from God to bring Ahab to destruction. The lies of Elisha, "I am not the man you seek, neither is this the way." He had just called upon the Lord, "Smite, I pray thee, this army with blindness." And the Syrian army was smitten with blindness. And he went out to them and said, "I'm not the one you seek." That was a lie. "Neither is this the way." That was a lie. He led them all into the capital city of Samaria. He said, "Lord, open their eyes, restore their sight." They were surrounded by the Israelitish army. And Elisha said, "Feed them and send them home." It was a time of warfare when the Syrian army invaded Israel and sought to kill their prophet. Bear with me now. God Himself outfits both predator and prey in brute creation. He outfits them with camouflage for protection and predation. The spots of the fawn. Do you realize that a newborn fawn has no body odor for 2 weeks? I've been a hunter most of my life. Ardent hunter most of my life. To put food on the table and lived it as a way of life and worked with a professional hunter for 15 years. I was with one of the men of our church many years ago, and we had gotten into some coyotes, and they passed within 20 feet. A coyote is a smart animal, of two fawns lying in the grass, and they didn't know they were there. God keeps them from any scent for 2 weeks. The predators cannot find them. Is that deception? They should stand up and say, we're here, come and kill us and eat us. No, God has provided that for their protection. The stripes of the tiger, the spots of the leopard and the jaguar, the stripes of the zebra. Then I'll rehearse again about the viceroy butterfly. The butterflies migrate along our coast and up into the coastal mountains just south of here. There are two butterflies that look almost the same. One is the monarch butterfly, and the other is the viceroy butterfly. They're not the same, they're distinct, but they look very much alike. The monarch butterfly has a very bitter taste, and so predatory birds leave it alone. The viceroy butterfly doesn't have that bitter taste, but it looks enough like the monarch butterfly in God's creation that they leave it alone. That's deception. That's camouflage. That's in God's creation. We have nothing to do with it. There are color patterns for protection against predation. Some insects mimic plants for both protection and predation. Likewise, some various poisonous and non-poisonous reptiles. All of this is by creative design. Is the God of all truth purposely deceptive? Are you going to charge God with being inconsistent when you look at creation? Truth is relative to God. God is not relative to truth. If we absolutize truth, if we deify truth, then we take away from God His prerogative and divine nature, and we cease to discuss the God of the Bible. Let us go to mankind. Fallen, sinful mankind. Should military units dress in bright red or blaze orange because they believe it wrong, immoral, or unethical to wear camouflage? Deception, misinformation is part of warfare. And warfare is a reality. Should they signal their presence so the enemy will not be deceived as to their exact position? Should they refrain from using secret codes or disseminating misinformation? Without doubt, moralists would make poor soldiers. And now our present administration has forecast and said when we're going to withdraw troops from various countries to form a void so ISIS can move in. And I would be the last one to call Obama a moralist. What is closer to truth and consistency in the moral realm? The self-righteous purity of the moralist or the faith of the believer who acts as consistently as possible to keep the essence of the law in honoring God by faith, loving his neighbor as himself, and thus not giving information to an enemy bent on harm or death? These are the difficult issues concerning the ninth commandment. We are to speak the truth. We are considered by the Muslims as the people of the book. I wish we were. We are to consider the truth. We are to live by the truth. But we do not owe the truth to everyone. The truth is relative to God. God is not relative to truth. God is absolutely righteous. Therefore, what God commands is always right. He has that prerogative. Falsehood is wrong if we simply refuse to face the issue of our own wrongdoing and lie. We are culpable. We are liars. That is wrong. Many people live in a state of denial, seeking to justify themselves in moral issues when they are culpable of lying, not only to others, but lying to themselves and lying to God. Justifying all sorts of sinful action. That is wrong. But it remains that not everyone should hear the truth. And not everyone should hear all of the truth. And we don't owe the truth to all men, especially those bent on unjustly harming or killing us, our family, our friends, or our people. This is the real issue of the ninth commandment. Truth exists in the context of God, but we cannot lower God and make Him relative to the truth as though He Himself were subject to some higher external principle. That is simply coming to terms with the God of the Bible. These are difficult things. Some lies in Scripture are justly condemned. They were lies. They were done in unbelief. Others were done for a greater cause, and God blessed them. You can't speak against that. We lie to others. We lie to ourselves. And we lie to God. These are serious things. Do you lie to others? I'm making now a spiritual application. Do you lie to others? You come to church. You sing the hymns. You bow your head some of the time, at least during the times of prayer. You present yourself as a Christian. But all the while you are shrouded in your own self-righteousness and your own self-work. You're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting in yourself. You're not only lying to others, you're lying to yourself. No, deception is worse than self-deception. You say, I have my religion. I don't need the work of the cross. I don't need to repent. Oh, I can stand before God. I'm not that bad of a person. That's the thinking of a pagan. That's the thinking of an unsaved person. That's not the thinking of a true believer. You say, my religion I've had all my life, it's good enough for me. That's not the issue. It's not good enough for God. That's the issue. Will your righteousness stand on the day of judgment? Will God see you clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? An imputed righteousness, a righteousness not your own, but one wrought out by the impeccable Son of God, whereby that perfect righteousness, answering the claims of the law, answering its penalty as the broken law, has been imputed to you, and you stand before God in His righteousness alone. That's called justification by faith. It's by faith. We receive this by faith. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to Him. This is the realm of grace, not the realm of nature. But if we lie to others, by our deceptive action and attitude, being good moralists, perhaps, saying, no, I've not done this, I've not done that, I've always lived an honorable life, means nothing. Means nothing. You may be satisfied, but unless you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not satisfied. And that is the deciding issue and reality. Is God satisfied with your righteousness? Jesus Christ is the only one who has answered the claims of God. And we, by faith, lay hold of His righteousness. Anything apart from that must be utterly condemned. Father, we pray, bless Your truth. Enable us to deal with these issues consistently from Your Word. Might our righteousness be that which is in Jesus Christ. Might our acceptance before You be that which is in the cross of our Lord. Oh, Father, we pray for those who stand in their own self-righteousness, those who seek to stand in their own ignorance, those who seek to stand in their own religion. Might they see their condemnation. Might they flee from it. Might they come to the cross and plead the merits of Jesus Christ for reconciliation with You. Lord, open their eyes, their minds, their hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.